Hi, my name is David Esau. I'm one of the pastors at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship, a group of Christ followers that meets in Coquitlam, British Columbia. During the current pandemic, we're not all able to gather together, and so we meet online. We are glad that you have joined us. I dare say that if it actually wasn't for the pandemic, the current pandemic, you would be probably experiencing a great temptation at this moment. You see, you would probably be tempted to be tuning in to watch the Tokyo Olympics instead of tuning in to watch me. I mean, I know I would be tempted to do that. After all, there's nothing quite like watching incredible athletes from around the world giving their best to be the best in the world. When the victors stand on the podium and when they watch the flags raised to the rafters, you know, you can just see in them, they are savoring that moment and that sense of achievement. In fact, most of them will go into that extreme training for another 4 years just for the chance to go for that great prize all over again. Now, I don't know if you ever think of the Christian faith in that light, but the Apostle Paul certainly did, and he invited others to join in following his example, as we shall see in the scripture that we're going to be studying today as we return to our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. Let's read chapter 3, verses 12 to 21. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself have yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to that which we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. It's clear from Paul's vigorous athletic metaphor that he envisioned and lived his faith not as something, you know, to be dabbled in, but as something to which he was totally devoted as Olympians are to their sport. It's important, I think, to recall where Paul was when he wrote this letter. He was in social isolation in a Roman prison. And yet, those difficult circumstances did not dampen his passion for Christ. And he was not about to take a break from helping others discover and developing a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ like he had, and for which he had given up everything he had to get. You may recall that earlier in chapter 3, Paul had listed some of the supposedly high-quality stuff he threw out of his life to make room for Christ. You know, what Paul did reminded me of the annual spring cleanup week we had in the town where I used to live in Delta. You see, during that particular week, people would put out at the curb all those things that they no longer wanted. And as people were throwing things out to the curb, you know, others were going around the neighborhood picking up the good stuff that their neighbors had thrown out. And, you know, and sometimes even reclaiming something that their spouse had thrown out. Well, during Paul's spring cleaning, he had taken things out to the curb that many of his fellow Jews would have been shocked to see him letting go of. But Paul was more than willing to do whatever it took to make room in his life for Christ and room in his schedule to serve Christ full time. Whatever others may have thought of the stuff that he got rid of during his spring cleaning, Paul is clear that what he gained, he says, was the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But his knowing Christ was not a one-time acquisition. You know, baptism, for example, is not the climax of the Christian life, any more than getting married is the conclusion of the relationship. No, marriage and baptism are the doorway to so much more. Paul's coming to know Christ personally was the beginning of a lifelong pursuit that grew and deepened over time. By this point in his life, Paul had known Christ for more than a quarter of a century. And in those years, he had served Christ wholeheartedly, so much so that he had traveled at least 16,000 kilometers, mostly on foot, in order to start churches all over the Roman world. And so if there was anyone that could have made claims of great spiritual maturity and achievement, it was Paul. But he wants the Philippians to know that he hasn't arrived as a Christian. "Don't think," he says, "that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on." Literally, "I keep pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Paul rephrases and repeats that idea in verse 13 to emphasize his important point. And he repeats his "I keep on pressing" language in verse 14, etching into our minds this image of an Olympic athlete wholeheartedly pursuing his or her goal. And so, what exactly is the goal and prize towards which Paul is straining forward with such great passion and persistence? I think the context points to it being a consuming desire to know Christ intimately and fully. You know, when we love someone, we want to know them, you know, as fully as we can, as much as possible. I remember hearing a story of a fellow pastor who was meeting with a young engaged couple and doing some premarital counseling with them. It was their first meeting, and so as they were talking, he asked the young man, "When are you thinking about getting married?" And the young man replied, "All the time." Yeah, he was thinking about getting married all the time. It was always on his mind. Well, what comes out so clearly in this portion of Paul's letter is that he too was thinking about being united with Christ all the time. Of course, Paul knows Christ, and he's already dedicated his life to Christ at his baptism, but he thinks about fully knowing and experiencing more of Christ all the time. Paul is saying that he hasn't gained a perfect and complete knowledge of Christ, and he knows that he never will on this side of eternity. But that doesn't hinder or diminish him from seeking to know and dedicate himself to Christ as much as he can in his life. And why? Well, because everything that he has come to know about Christ, his sacrificial love, his boundless compassion, his restorative justice, these have enriched Paul's life more and more. His participation in the sufferings of Christ that he was talking about, which included his current imprisonment and being in chains. Well, they've deepened his understanding and appreciation for how much Christ suffered for him. I think about it was only when I became a parent and I had to get up in the middle of the night to attend to my sick kids that I really began to appreciate all that my parents did and went through for me. And so Paul, in these experiences that he's having, they're just deepening his experiential understanding of what it was that Christ went through for him and the extent of Christ's sacrificial love that would go to such great lengths. Well, Paul also experienced Christ's restorative powers. We know that he experienced Christ's restorative powers in his own life. When he was on the road to Damascus and he was confronted by Christ, remember, he was blind, and yet after a couple days when he was prayed for, his sight was restored. So he experienced Christ's restorative powers in his own life, and he also prayed and saw that restorative power at work in others. And I think that helped him to see, you know, how great and vast the resurrection power of Christ was. It was deeper and wider and broader than he could have imagined. And in love, Christ took Paul to be his own. You know, just did a wedding recently, and they say, to have and to hold. I think that's the kind of idea he has when Christ took hold of him, and he wants to take hold of him. And Paul wants to respond in Christ. He wants to have and to hold Christ. He has made knowing Christ his primary aim in life. He calls it his one thing, you know. And so with his sights and affections set on Christ, he forgets what's behind him. What's he forgetting? I think he probably needed to forget some of his failures. Don't we all? I mean, those can just cripple us. We can still be living in the past about hanging on to things that Christ has already forgiven us for. And I think he also had to let go, you know, of his past successes. Because sometimes we can be tempted to just, oh, our greatest achievement is in the past, we think. And so we just put it in neutral and we just cruise and we say, you know, I've arrived. It's not going to get any better than this. And Paul says, I've got to forget the past, the failures, the successes, and I've got to look ahead. And so forgetting his past failures and successes, he strains and stretches toward what is ahead. Like a runner who has been training all his life to achieve the ultimate prize, he says, I keep pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Now, Paul actually does a word play here, and the word mature doesn't quite come across in English, but it's teleos. It's a word that can also mean complete or perfect. And so he uses that same word back in verse 12. In verse 12, he said, I haven't already been made teleos, perfect, complete. But in verse 15, he says, all of us who are complete, perfect, should recognize that we're not perfect and we never will be on this side of the resurrection. You see, but if you want to think in terms of true maturity, basically he's saying, then think of Christian maturity as a continually seeking after a fuller maturity. That's what perfection looks like. I remember being at seminary, and for a while I thought, how much are they going to try? There looks like they're trying to cram everything that we'll ever need into our heads, you know, and into our lives. But I remember a professor saying, no, we're not trying to cram into you everything that you will need for ministry. We're trying to teach you how to be lifelong learners so that you will know what to do when you come across things that you don't know. You see, developing a right mindset and approach. And Paul says, and if on some particular matter you think differently, I trust God to guide you into the right frame of mind. Because even where we may disagree, you know, the disagreement was probably whether full maturity could be attained in this life or not. And that's been a debate in Christian history. But Paul says, whatever you think about that, let's agree to work or keep at working on a peak performance. Aim to be lifelong learners, lifelong servers, lifelong lovers of Christ. Not because we're trying to achieve perfection, but because we are so deeply in love with Christ that we want to give our best for him and to do our best for him. Because that's what people who are in love do, right? In every area of life, model behavior and having good models to follow, well, it's absolutely essential. You know, I remember when I first worked in construction, I had a carpenter's belt that my brother-in-law had given me, but I had never put it on before. And so I came with it on, but I learned fairly early on in the day that I had it on backwards. You know, not my best moment, you know. But you know what? Even in the years that it was in construction, I never outgrew the importance of what I call show and tell. You know, Could you please show and tell me how to read the blueprints or how to do what it says? Now, in verses 17 and following, Paul highlights the importance of having good examples to follow and avoiding bad ones. Join together, he says, in following my example. Wow. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he will say, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the implication here. But he says, join together in following my example, which I think implies at least two things. In calling them to join together, he is making the point that the Christian life cannot be lived and practiced in social isolation. Now, there are times, and Paul was experiencing a time like that himself in prison when he was physically distant and separated from others. But notice that Paul used pen and paper, or literally papyrus and ink, you know, to stay connected and join together with fellow believers. And so in our own church during this pandemic, we have initiatives like phone two people each day. We've got, if you're watching this on Sunday at 5 o'clock today, it's a picnic in the park at Lions Park where we can gather and socialize together. I know the ladies each week, they have a walking club on Fridays. People meet by Zoom. The point is we need to keep joining together. And Paul also pointed to himself and to those who live as we do, he says, so it's not just himself, but good examples to follow. This was especially important in a context where people had never seen Christ. They had never seen a follower of Christ. It was brand new, the church. Never been in Philippi before. And so, you know, how, now that we've become Christians, now, how should we live? They would have been wondering. And, you know, I remember a good friend I have, Carlos. Carlos grew up in Mexico, and he worked there in building as an architect. He had many employees. And then Carlos ended up having to leave there and come to Canada. And it was in Canada, in our neighborhood and in our church, that he became a Christian. And Carlos was wondering, well, what now does my life look like, you know, in the building trades that I've been involved in? What does that look like as a Christian? And I remember sitting down with Carlos, and he had the opportunity to work with a builder by the name of Rudy. And he told me how much of an impact seeing the example of Rudy day to day. How do you deal with frustrations? How do you deal with customers who don't pay? How do you deal with all kinds of situations? And he was so deeply impacted at seeing how someone lived, not perfectly, but someone who gave his all to live as a Christian in daily life. You know, examples are so important. You know, and at every age and every stage of our lives, we need Christian community and we need Christian examples to follow. Good examples are great, but unfortunately, life also has a lot of bad examples. Many, Paul says, who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are these bad examples Paul has in mind, and what are the distinguishing features of their behavior? Well, I think they're probably unbelievers, but you know what? This bad behavior is not exclusive to them. Sometimes Christians have bad behavior and can be bad examples. But before we look at what Paul tells us about them, just notice first how he tells us about them. With tears. That struck me. He's grieving for them and over them. Rather than being angry with them or writing off those idiots, no, he's grieving for them. And I think he's modeling right in there. This is the kind of mindset of a Christ-like mindset. I was reading recently a book by Philip Yancey called Vanishing Grace, and in there he talks about speaking to a group on one occasion, and he gave this challenge in a church, and he said, what would happen if every church in the United States adopted a member of Al-Qaeda, you know, the terrorist organization, and learned to pronounce the terrorist's name and prayed for them? Because Jesus said, pray for your enemies, right? Well, a short time later, he heard from an Army Reserve chaplain by the name of Thomas Bruce, who had heard that and took that charge seriously, and he launched a web-based movement called Adopt a Terrorist for Prayer. And he had over 1,000 people sign up for it and say, yes, that's what we're going to do. That is a wonderful example and a challenging one. And Paul now, he describes these bad examples. He says they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, it's pretty clear they are against Christ rather than for him. And yet, we are to treat Christ's enemies and ours like he did, right? Love them, do good to them, pray for them, Jesus said. You know, like Yancey had challenged. And Paul also describes, he says, their destiny is their destruction, is destruction. What he's saying is that's where their way of life will take them. And that's where it will take anyone who follows after them. You know, I grew up in the prairies, and I remember a sign somewhere out in the prairies. And it said, choose your ruts carefully. You could be in them for the next 20 miles. Yeah, that's the way it is. Certain seasons of the year, there are big, deep ruts in the road, and it's hard to get out of those. And Paul is saying, you know, choose your ruts carefully, who it is that you follow, because this path is leading to destruction. And he says, also this group there, their God is their stomach. Maybe is this a group of overeaters? No, it's possible, but it's probably talking about people with runaway appetites in general. And that's quite a way of describing sin, isn't it? You know, New York pastor Timothy Keller often echoes Paul's approach of presenting sin not so much as doing bad things. That's the way it was often defined when I was growing up. But instead as making good things into ultimate things. That's sin, the nature of sin. And so instead of telling skeptics and post-Christians they are sinning because they are sleeping with their boyfriends or girlfriends, Keller tells them they are sinning because they are looking to their romances to give their lives meaning, to justify and save them, to give them what they should be looking for from God. This idolatry, he says, leads to anxiety, obsessiveness, envy, and resentment. When he describes their lives in terms of idolatry, postmodern people do not give much resistance. It's widespread, it's rampant in our world. And the Philippians needed to know that that's not how we ought to live. That's not the way of Christ. And a fourth characteristic he says is their glory, these bad examples, their glory is in their shame. You know, instead of being ashamed by their behavior, these fools take pride in it. You know, sometimes some of what takes place in our day under the banner of gay pride is shameful, right? But not everything is. Some of the good things people in that movement do put many Christians to shame. Remember reading Rosaria Butterfield, who had lived under that banner for a long time, but she describes how the incredible generous hospitality that she experienced and also offered when she lived under that banner. And she challenges now as a follower of Christ, she says, you know, we ought to learn from them in that way. Well, in some areas of life, people often, sometimes they boast about what they did when they were drunk. But some people also boast about their good behavior. You know, they use their examples of generosity to the poor for political gain. And that also is shameful. You know, Paul says their mindset is on earthly things. Now, this doesn't mean that earthly things don't matter. You know, I grew up and, you know, it seemed like work in the church was much more important than work in the marketplace. But God values work wherever it is. And caring for creation, well, that's important too. That's an earthly thing, but it matters to God. So that's not what he means here, that we shouldn't have our mind set on working at those things. But it means that these bad examples never look beyond earthly things. You know, when we think about people are obsessed with materialism, and it can be easy to get sucked into that. Think about retirement, for example. People devote so much time and energy to planning and saving for retirement, but never preparing for what will happen after that, right? Death is coming after that. And Jesus, you know, he gives a parable about the rich fool, a rich man, and Lazarus. And, you know, that illustrates that point. And I can remember years ago, often when the newspaper would come, I'd open the, go to the, turn to the flyers and see, oh, what good stuff is on sale. And then one day, I just felt convicted by God. I sensed him saying, Dave, you seem to have this getting list that you have. But when flyers for, you know, come for donor groups that are needing money to help the poor or different areas, you know, I don't see you, you know, collecting a giving list. And so I had to begin to do that. I thought, that's right. I should be having not just a getting list, a giving list. That is setting our mind not just on earthly things or things for ourselves, but things of what can we do and give for God. You know, and by way of contrast to the bad examples, Paul describes himself and all who follow in the pattern of Christ as having their citizenship in heaven, their sense of belonging, identity. You know, Roman citizenship, it was highly prized in the ancient world, especially in a city like Philippi, which had been designated as a Roman colony, a little Rome in another part of the empire, a model community. And they had been granted Roman citizenship. Well, prize your heavenly citizenship, you know, your identity as citizens of God, far more than you prize your earthly citizenship. And live more like Christians than like Canadians, you know, was basically what he would say. And Paul, he was also writing to people in a society where Caesar held titles like Savior and Lord, you know, as we see here, where Caesar claimed to be divine, and where Caesar held ultimate power, and where China tried to bring everything under its control. No, I mean Caesar tried to bring everything under his control. But isn't that what happens in our day too? And it's not just China, it's not just Russia, it's the United States, and if we had more power as Canadians, we would try to do it too. And you look at all the advertising in our world. Is it not often trying to bring everything under its control? But our primary identity and hope lies with the real Savior and Lord, says Paul. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one day the total makeover that we long for will be complete. And Christ will transform our lowly bodies, he says, to be just like his glorious ones. And I don't think he's going to be using any makeup or cosmetic surgeries to make that happen. It's going to be glorious, and we ought to live in the light of that. Well, what are some conclusions or applications? We've talked a number along the way, but I just want to pull out four of them here. First, I think we should keep pressing on to know Christ, right? Forgetting the past, says Paul says, and energetically focusing on the glories he has in store for us. And one of the ways that we keep pressing on to know Christ. You know, I have been challenged by this passage in my own life. I thought, you know what? I just feel like I've been coasting. I feel like that in my relationship with Christ. And I've been really challenged to get back to journaling. Why journaling? Because it's in journaling, it helps me to soak not only in the scriptures, otherwise I can just read over them quickly, but to read the scriptures and then to meditate and to pray and to listen to what God is saying to me in the midst of that. And so I have been going back to journaling because I need it. It's one of the ways that helps me to press on to know Christ. And collectively, I know Ariel has been talking and put out in the weekly email this week, you know, family devotions, the importance of doing that with our kids and together, or our spouses, or, you know, with whoever it is that we sit around the table with. And it doesn't have to be long, but to have some reflection on scripture and some interaction together. Maybe do that on this message after you've watched it today. Do that together with others. And a second application is join together to grow in Christ. Join together to grow in Christ. You know, one of the, you know, illustrations or examples that I found really helpful for much of my life was Rick Warren. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, or The Purpose-Driven Church, gives the example of a baseball diamond. And, you know, I love playing baseball. But he used it to show an example of maturity. And from home, you know, after you hit the ball and you from to first base, he called it knowing Christ. And then from first to second base, he called it growing in Christ. And then from second to third base, he called it serving Christ. And, you know, from third base to home, he called it sharing Christ. But this sense of growing continually in our maturity and that we need to do that together, that's how we are able to have that happen in our lives. And thirdly, find and follow godly examples. Find and follow godly examples. I think it's helpful to ask yourself, in what area of life or service it might be, is Christ calling me to grow in? What area of life is Christ calling me to grow in? You know, there may be areas in life, you know, where you do really well at, but Christ may be putting on, you know, that short-temperedness. You know, I really would like you to learn to develop patience in there. And maybe that's it for you. And then maybe ask a second question, who could help me, you know, grow in that area? You know, asking some wisdom, advice, how do you handle that in your life? You know, sitting down and asking someone, it is really beneficial. Or you might also ask, who could I help? You know, maybe there's somebody, maybe I see someone who's been getting discouraged in the midst of this pandemic or by a challenging experience that they're going in life. And you think, you know, maybe I think I could just come alongside them and to encourage them because they might be growing weary or losing heart or maybe somebody's just trying to figure out this whole, you know, Christianity thing. What is it? And to come alongside someone. And then fourthly, you know, be a godly example for others to follow. Be a godly example for others to follow. Remember, there are always others who are watching us. Even when we don't know it, they are watching us. And so we should seek to be a good example. No, we can't be a perfect example. But when we fail then, admit our failures. When we lose our temper, admit it with our kids, with others. I am sorry, I should not have responded like that. And whatever stage in your life, do it across the ages. I like to call it cross-pollinate. Don't just stick with your own age group. But interact with people of other ages. Maybe even if you come to the church picnic this afternoon at 5 o'clock, you can do that. And so I want to encourage and challenge you to keep pressing on as Paul did. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for the challenging image and example that Paul set before those Philippians long ago, but that you can use to continue to set before us. Because, Lord, the reality is that baptism is really just the beginning, the entry point, the doorway into a wonderful lifelong relationship with you. And, Lord, you are worth giving all that we have for. We want to model and pattern our lives after you, Lord, because we know that there are others around us who are also seeking the right way to live, a glorious way to live that has meaning and significance. And Lord, we want to be your partner people. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would fill our lives anew with a deep passion to know you and to serve you for your glory. Amen.